Lord, we do thank and praise you that you are with us here this morning by your Spirit. We're not just having a meeting or singing some songs or listening to a lecture, but rather this is our spiritual act of worship. And so as your word has been read, as we open it up together now, as I preach, be at work, we pray. Confess our weakness. Confess our need of you. And ask that you might soften our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In our culture at the moment, sin at the same time is not something we accept in our world. It's not something we believe in. How dare you judge me and my actions and my words? How dare you look at me and tell me how I can live or how I ought not live? This is just me doing me. This is me living my truth, me living my life. And if you think that is sinful in some way, if you think that is wrong, just keep your mouth shut, because this is just me being authentic. But also, it might not be called sin, but it's something that our culture doesn't like at all. It is very clear that you can do the wrong things, you can say the wrong things, you can even believe the wrong things, and you can find yourself cancelled. There are very strong lines of right and wrong over certain things, and if you cross those lines, there will be consequences. Of course, largely speaking, this is because in our Western world, we have sought to remove God from the equation. And indeed, as we see in the verses to come, sin is us wanting to be like God. If you seek to remove him and you want to be like God and define your reality, your morality, and if I want to remove him and seek to be like God and define my reality and morality, how do we know who is right? Because if you are living your truth, if you are being authentic to yourself and I am living my truth and being authentic to myself, then who wins? Is it just the strongest? Is might right? How do we know who to listen to? And of course, all the while, we are made in God's image. We've just seen that with the kids. We may be fallen. That image may be shattered and broken and complicated. But because there is still some residual image of God in us, then, again, that confuses things. It means that we don't dispose of the weak in society, largely speaking. We seek to care for them. It's not just survival of the fittest. We have compassion for the outcast and the broken and the unfit. We are very un-Darwinian in the way that our cultures work, often. Which, all in all, means it's an interesting point in society. It means that we are confused about sin, because on the one hand, I'm just being me and being authentic, and on another, there's this strong sense of morality that seems to come from outside and doesn't seem to quite make sense if we are clear on that. And as we look into Genesis 3 for this morning, I think we'll see it's very relevant. I'm going to consider particularly the first few verses, partly because of my prep time, which has been limited, shall we say. And partly because I'm preaching next week on chapter 4, and so I will scoop some of those themes and ideas into next week's sermon as well. But actually primarily because these first few verses in chapter 3 are so important for us to grasp with, to grapple with, when it comes to understanding how to live the Christian life, how to understand ourselves, how to understand the daily pressures that you will face tomorrow as you seek to live for the Lord. And in one sense, we'll see they are very simple. They are quite clear in one sense, but there's an extraordinary depth to them. They're very relevant, and indeed, they will probably raise questions for us as well. For here we see, if you like, the foundational, the archetypal sin. Here God, in his kindness, gently peers back the outer layers and shows us, tells us, what our sin really looks like. I've got 4 points. The first is sin begins with doubting the truth of God's word. There it is. It means that we listen to and we believe other voices over his. So notice with me, first of all, the serpent's method of bringing seeds of doubt into the mind of Eve. He wants her to question what God has said and why God has said it. And he's painting a God for Eve that is kind of a killjoy God. And he's very sneaky in the way that he does that. And right the way, I'll go down, right the way chapter 3, you'll see that the covenant name of God is used, L-O-R-D. For example, get it in verse 8. Get it later on as well, verse 14, for example. L-O-R-D, it's the covenant name of God. God is relational, God loves his people, God is for his people. Except for the verses here. Do you notice that? Did God really say? But God did say, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. And it's as if the serpent is trying to imply that there is a distance between God and between his people. Can you really know this God? Goodness, he's a long way away, isn't he? And this line of questioning, you can see where he's trying to get to, verse 5. He wants to bring them to doubt God's character and God's goodness. He's twisting God's word in question 1. And so he leads her to focus on the one tree that they can't eat from. And then she adds to what God has said. I don't think God mentions touching it. Do you see that? She says, you must not eat fruit from the tree that in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Now, presumably she's confused or inaccurate, or maybe she's trying to keep clear of temptation in the way that we put up extra barriers. If God has said this, then I'm going to make sure I stay well away from that edge, so I'll do something else. And so Satan says to Eve, as he says to us, are you sure God knows what is best for you? Really? Are you sure he knows best for your life? No, he whispers. No, God wants to protect himself and his little role. It's an ego trip. He knows that if you eat from the tree, you'll be like him, and he wants to lead you away from that. He wants to protect himself. It's a power play. It's God putting you in your place. He's all about keeping you quiet. He's all about himself. And so often he says to us, well, God is very far off, isn't he? I mean, are you even sure that your prayers are getting through the ceiling? Is he even listening to you? Is he there? Are you sure God wants what is the best for you, really? How could he know the pressures you face? How could he understand you? How can you really sympathize? Just do it. Just watch it. Just read it. Just taste it. Just say it. Just think it. God doesn't know, he whispers. He's just a killjoy. He wants to flatten everything. He wants to make your life grey and boring and dull. He's not really for you. And of course, on a Sunday, when I say this in the morning, we think, well, that sounds stupid, but get into the middle of the week when you're on your own and you're wrestling with temptation and sin. And maybe some of those voices, some of those ideas will resonate for you. The serpent cast doubt in her mind and in our mind. So we doubt his character, we doubt his goodness. It's a trick as old as the hills and as contemporary as you would imagine. Friends, if you are doubting God's goodness, if you are doubting his character, just take care to think, whose voice am I listening to? As well as the doubt being sown there is just a flat-out denial of God's words. You will not die, he says. And I think we're meant to think, well, hang on, let's consider the evidence for a second. We've only had 2 and a bit pages, but the story so far in Genesis has been, well, God's word has been utterly powerful and perfect. Everything he said would happen has happened. He's made the world out of nothing, and it's good. There has never been an issue with the effectiveness of God's words. I mean, I speak and things don't really happen. God speaks and they do. God's voice is effective. And so when he says, you will not die, I think she ought to go, hang on. Whose voice do I trust here? Who am I listening to? She's being manipulated and ruled by a snake that speaks. And you notice the creation order has been flipped over at that point. Rather than God, by his word, governing his people who govern creation, everything is turned on its head. Creation is ruling people and getting them to doubt the God who made it all. "You will not die," he says. And again, don't we hear the same words? In those quiet moments? "Yeah, we know God says this, but it probably won't happen. It'll be fine. I'll be fine." And so we think it's okay just to have a moan. I mean, have a gossip. "Yeah, I'll spend my money on it. It's probably not right, but I'm sure God doesn't mind that much. Anyway, he's meant to forgive me, isn't he? It's just a little lie. I'm never going to see them again, so what does it really matter?" And in that moment, we ignore him and we do what we want. Because we deserve it. And it's okay to indulge ourselves a bit. And there won't really be any consequences. Well, it doesn't really matter that much, we think. I've mentioned this story before, but when you're in the lastminute.com sermon prep, then you're allowed to squeeze them in. So it's probably quite un-PC now, this story, having reflected on it again this morning a little bit. But there's a guy called Perembi the Hunter, and he's looking for a leopard to kill. He's looking for a leopard to kill because the market for leopard skins is really good, and he'll make a lot of money for his family. And so he's out hunting leopards, and he finds this one, and it's a mother. And he's successful. He kills this mother leopard, and he collects the skin. But then he realizes there's a little leopard kitten nearby as well. And if you've Googled leopard kitten, you will know they're really cute. And Perembi agrees. So he takes this little kitten home as a pet for his family, for his children. And they love it. And he turns up at the village. The village chief says, don't do it. Little leopards become big leopards, and big leopards kill. But he ignores him. And they bring it up on milk and other stuff, and the leopard grows, and presumably it goes through sort of teenage leopardom and gets a bit grumpy. But it is kind to the children, and it's happy. And then one day I think someone scratches an arm, and the leopard comes and licks the blood away. And suddenly its true nature becomes evident. And it kills the child. And it slays Perembi too, and the chief fights the leopard and is wounded, but he kills it. You see, of course he was right. Little leopards become big leopards, and big leopards kill. And we hear, "You will not surely die." And we think, just a little sin, it's fine. God doesn't mind that much. But friends, be warned. Little sins have a way of escalating. Little leopards become big leopards, and big leopards kill. So here sin begins with doubting the truth of God's words. Those are the roots of the plant, if you like. That's where it all kind of springs from, but then it blooms and it flourishes. And sin continues with faithlessness and rebellion against God. And have a look down with me to chapter 2 from last week. And I want to just remind you, Matt was focusing on it for us, but I want to remind you how good our God is. It's easy to miss this. It's easy to focus in life on the wrong things, the issues, the complications. We struggle with contentment. We easily highlight and notice all the things that are wrong rather than reflecting upon the good things that he gives us. But just have a listen again to what God has made for you and for me. Verse 8. "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he had put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" The world that God has made for us is not grey and dull and boring. It is a world of senses. It is a world of colour. It is a world of excitement. It is a world of smiles. It is a world of fun and laughter. This is not just a sort of half-hearted homework that someone is handing in to keep the teacher off their back. This is a good world. This is a beautiful world, a plentiful world, a bountiful world. God is not the tyrannical, oppressive, cruel leader. He is kind and he is generous. And there's just one tree that they can't eat from. There is just one line drawn, if you like, in the sand. And it's a line that says, are you willing to listen to me and to trust me? Here is a way of you showing that you trust me by not eating from this tree. God has provided for them perfectly. And yet they cross the line. And as they take it and as they eat it, it shows that they're not going to have simply what God has for them, but they want more than he has provided. They cross lines, they transgress. It shows their faithlessness in that they don't trust God to provide. It shows that they don't trust him. And again, same for us. Often sin is a lack of faith. God says, this is the way. God says, trust me. God says, live like this. And we are faithless and we do things our own way. We do things by our own time, by our own methods. We're the puppet masters who tend to manipulate situations and circumstances because we think we know best, because we don't trust him. Why? I guess ultimately we lack faith in God's good plans for us. We lack faith in his goodness. We don't trust his way. In fact, it is so easy not to trust, isn't it? Again, when you're alone, awake at night, struggling, trying to sleep, what are the sins that kind of creep in because we don't trust him? Doesn't mean we're inactive, doesn't mean we just let go and let God, doesn't mean we just put our feet up and assume he will sort things out, but it does mean we are tempted to do things our own way because we lack faith. And as well as the faithlessness comes rebellion. Again, we've said it started small, but we've said as well that little leopards become big leopards and big leopards kill. I mean, one piece of fruit. How much can that matter? Seriously. I mean, the world's not going to fall apart because of that, is it? I'll make that judgment for myself. I'll make that decision. I'm okay. And yet little leopards become big leopards, and big leopards kill. As the Bible unfolds, we learn that this snake, this serpent, is Satan, God's enemy. And that may be raising questions for you. There are all kinds of... Genesis is beautifully written. It doesn't always answer the questions that we have of the text. Maybe that's a just different worldview. Maybe we're not meant to consider those things. Maybe we're meant to focus where there is content, where there is teaching. Maybe we're meant to think less about where Satan came from and what's he doing there in the first place, and more about how do I put up defences to stand against him? When I understand his tactics, when I understand what he's like and what he seeks to do, maybe this is more about what this passage is about. Helping me spot and grasp and understand what he's like. And it seems to me he always targets our weaknesses. This, I think, where you see later on in the scriptures, you'll see that he is an enemy, an accuser, who knows that we struggle to trust, to accept, to believe that we are forgiven. And so we hear these accusations. We hear these lies attempting to shape our reality and our understanding. What is it for you? If you were Satan, how would you take you down? What would your plan of action be? What would your tactics be? Maybe it is that just that little thing. That little thing, the idea that little leopards become big leopards and big leopards kill. It's not not a mass, it's tiny.
It's tiny, it's not going to end the world.
Maybe it's something that nobody else knows about. And it feels trivial, but you know it's not actually trivial. I take it in a room of this size, and people next door and online as well, hi to you, they will look different for each of us. You speak to one person, and you've spoken to one person. Because we're all wired in different ways, we've got different personalities, different backgrounds, different situations, different contexts. Yet it seems to me that Satan always goes for our weaknesses. It's not trivial, it's always rebellion against the Creator God who knows us, who loves us, who made us. Little leopards become big leopards, and big leopards come. It's why it's great to pray the Lord's Prayer. Thank you to the humans for bringing an end to the service this morning. It's important because we pray a daily prayer. It's daily bread, so I presume it's a daily prayer. And the daily prayer that says, lead us not into temptation. Steer clear. Stay away. Because when we get to that point of temptation, what happens? We're like Adam and Eve. We doubt God. We don't trust him. We're faithless. So it begins with doubting the truth of God's word. It then leads on to faithlessness and rebellion. And then finally, it's wanting to be like God. Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like him. And of course, in one sense, wanting to be like God, as Jill was sharing, is not something that's in and of itself wrong or bad. We are male and female, made in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. So there's a sense in which we are like him already. And yet after Genesis 3, that image has been cracked and broken. And yet in Christ, we are being restored into the likeness of Jesus, who is the true image of the Father. And so therefore, Romans 8, Paul can write things like, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. But we want to define how we are like God. There are aspects where we image him, and then there are aspects where we don't. You are not omniscient, even with a phone in your pocket. You don't know everything. You are not omnipotent, even with a phone in your pocket. You can't do everything. You're not all powerful. And gallons of ink have been spilled trying to decide what is going on here when this fruit is eaten. It does not lead to omniscience, that is, being all-knowing, because they didn't know everything after they ate it. So it can't be that. I think nor was it moral discernment. If they didn't have moral discernment before the fall, they couldn't be told by God what was right and wrong. For instance, don't eat this fruit. So it's not that. Often in modern culture, it's taken as kind of sexual knowledge. I get some sort of advert and someone's eating an apple and it's all a bit raunchy. And sex is not the forbidden fruit. God made sex for marriage, for man and wife, and they enjoyed that. I take it before the fall. I think you can understand what actually is going on by seeing the context and the outcome. We are told, verse 5, that God knows good and evil. And the temptation is to have something that rightly belongs to God, the ability to decide what is right and wrong. God alone calls the shots in that, and he says what is right and wrong. And so as the woman takes the fruit, what is happening is she is deciding what is right and wrong. She knows best. It is to take God's position as the moral arbiter. And it is to say, I will run life my way, and I know what right and wrong is. Which again, we see all around us, particularly in the West at the moment. And it's why we're in such a mess, because if you want to be like God, and you want to define your reality and your morality, and I want to be like God, and I want to define my reality and my morality, how do we know who wins? How do we know who wins? Who gets to call the shots? Is it just the one who shouts the loudest? Is it just the one who engages in the pile-on? How do we know what morality means? There's something in us that wants to define what is right and wrong. And it goes all the way back. There's this fascinating phrase in 2 Timothy. And we always miss it because it sounds so normal. It sounds so everyday. And Paul writes to Timothy, maybe you remember this little phrase, he says, in the last days, people will be lovers of self.
I think, well, yeah.
But it's striking, isn't it? We want to be at the centre. We want to be little gods. We want it to be all about us. We want to be the ones who set the agenda. And we always have done. We want to have self on the throne rather than God on the throne. One person said, every sin is an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God in his sovereign authority. So as you sin this week, as you sin later today, as you're sinning now perhaps, whatever it is for you, whatever your battle, your thought, your word, your deeds, as you cross that line and rebel, as you think you know best, as you do things your way rather than his way, however trivial, however small, that is an act of cosmic rebellion. That is seeking to dethrone God and enthrone you. And you see, we're just beginning to bury down. There's far more going on than you initially see, isn't there? It's the nature of sin at the heart of why we do what we do and why we think what we think and why we say what we say. And it's all around. And we're not what we were, but we're not what we will be. Adam and Eve failed the test. And we've been failing it ever since. And so from there, as the chapter goes on, and of course we will be in far less depth for the rest of the chapter, you will see that the world breaks. There are ruined relationships with God. There are ruined relationships with each other. There's ruined relationships with the world. And as the chapter goes on, you will see that acted out. You will see them hiding from God. You will see them blaming God for what they've done. You will see that they are to continue to fill and to make fruitful the earth. But it's going to be hard. There's going to be thorns and thistles. The ground will be unfruitful. There will be labour pains. There will be conflict between man and wife, between men and women. And eventually they will be removed from the garden. And to deal with that sin and that suffering, that is the agenda for the rest of the Bible. That is what the story is about. Which brings us to our last point. Jesus beautifully deals with our sin. You see, here's the tension. God is morally just. He can't stop being morally just. He is so good and so pure and so perfect. And yet he completely loves us. He made us to be in relationship with him. And that is a tension that runs throughout the entire Bible. How can he be morally pure, perfect, just, good and loving? Again, you see it again and again working its way out, or trying to work its way out. He made this world and yet it's broken. He made these people and he loves them and yet he is pure. He can't. He can't interact in that sense that he is completely pure and needs to punish what is wrong. And so even from chapter 3, you get glimpses of his love. You get glimpses even of where this will be sorted. Have a look down at Genesis 3 verse 14 to 15 with me, and you see a glimpse of what's to come. He sets the agenda for the rest of the book. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You see, the promise is a promise of conflict. There'll be no conflict avoidance. The conflict between Satan's offspring and Eve's offspring. And there'll be a conflict that will end in victory, but will involve pain along the way. It will end in victory because one will come from Eve's line who will crush the serpent's head. And yet there'll be conflict because the serpent will strike the heel. And again, you will see that coming again and again. I think we'll see it next week with Cain and Abel. It's striking that we are warned there will be conflicts. And indeed, we'll see that worked out next week. But there are more glimpses of what's to come as well. As the chapter unfolds, you've got Adam and Eve, vulnerable, naked, not taking responsibility for what they've done. They blame God, but they try and cover themselves. Their eyes have been opened in some sense. And so there they are, making fig leaves to try and cover up their nakedness and their shame. Well, I don't want to be seen. I can't cope. And what does God do? Along he comes. He spills blood. He makes a sacrifice. And he clothes them himself. He clothes their nakedness and their shame. A glimpse of what's to come. A glimpse from the one from Eve's family who will indeed be a sacrifice, and blood will be spilled, and we will be clothed in him, in his righteousness. And so in your mind, have the Garden of Eden at the start of the Bible, and then the Garden of Gethsemane at the end, where we see these things come to fruition in parts. And the two gardens show two choices. They show two Adams. You've got Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, doubting God's word, faithless, rebellious, wanting to be like God. And then you've got Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, trusting God's word and obeying and submitting. And indeed, rather than wanting to be like God, Paul will write to the Philippians, he doesn't use his status for himself. Jesus, who being in very nature God, doesn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but makes himself nothing. The second Adam, in the second garden, laying it all down. See, because of his love for us, he dies in our place. People who doubt the truth of God's word, people who are faithless, rebellious, people who want to be like him, people who have to pray a daily prayer that says, forgive us our sins. And that's where it ends up. The differences between the two gardens are striking. Listen, this is written by an author from the 20th century. He writes, in Eden, all was delightful. In Gethsemane, all was terrible. In Eden, Adam spoke with Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought the face of his father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Saviour suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, the Redeemer conquered. The conflict in Eden took place by day. The conflict in Gethsemane was waged at night. In the one, Adam fell before Satan. In the other, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, the race was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ regained what's lost. So do you see the sin of the first Adam acting in place of his people, on behalf of his people, who walks out on the God of life and brings in suffering and death, is beautifully undone, overturned, removed, restored, because the second Adam will act in the place of his people. And he loves us. And he gave himself for us. And so as he suffers, we have life again. Let's pray. Lord, in one sense, these verses are very personal, and indeed perhaps quite painful, as they cut into our hearts, as they show us, remind us, bring us face to face with something of what we are like, something of the reality of our daily sin still. Lord, we confess how easy it is, how easy we find it to doubt you and your character, to doubt you and your word, to disbelieve. But in that moment, at that point, in that decision, we so easily go the way of Adam. Please help us to know ourselves better. Help us to know the reality of our hearts, our weaknesses, our tendencies. And yet more than that, by your Spirit, will you be shaping us and changing us more into the likeness of the second Adam, more into the image that we were made to be. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for that second garden. We are blown away by his extraordinary love for us. Thank you that he was willing to trust you. Thank you for his obedience. Thank you that he laid it all down that we might have life. Lord, be at work among us, within us, this week, we pray, as we go about our daily lives, as we perhaps encounter again the reality of our sin. Things that we do and say and think. Help us not to just accept it, but by your Spirit and the strength that you provide to fight it, to put it to death. Lord, we confess how easy we find it as well to just tolerate the little sins. I think they don't matter so much. And yet even in this passage here, you see someone eating a piece of fruit and the extraordinary consequences of that. And so be at work within us as individuals, within us as a church. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen.